Ezekiel 13. I'd like to speak today about sort of two things. First of all, the first is that of God's issue with the false prophets. But this first topic leads naturally into the second that I want to talk about, and that is the necessity that some people step up and repair the breach that's in the wall. So that's the two things we're going to look at today: false prophets and repairing the breach that's in the wall. And if you don't know what that means, we'll get to that as we go along today. So let's read from Ezekiel 13, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration. The NIV says imagination, and the Hebrew says heart. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes or jackals among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. That you, my people, may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled, or the NIV says, led astray my people by saying, peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst. And you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I shall spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I shall say to you, the wall is gone, and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. We love you, Lord. We need your work among us today. We pray for your Spirit to be upon us so that we might hear the word. Lord, we together ask that I might be able to speak with utterance from your Spirit, that you truly would give the word of God to us today with authority, with clarity. Let it be spoken with boldness. Let it be very, very incisive, I pray. Fill my mouth with what you want to speak, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 through 7, which is the first of three main sections in Ezekiel 13, you can outline this different ways, but I'm just going to break it up into three parts. Ezekiel here is commanded to prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, he says, from their own inspiration or imagination or simply their own hearts, which is closest to the literal Hebrew. They speak out of their own hearts and not from the Lord. Here is what Ezekiel is commanded to say to them. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Woe to them. God, in other words, is pronouncing judgment on the false prophets in Ezekiel's time because they pose as messengers sent by him when they are not. Because they pose as mouthpieces who speak his words, which they do not. Verse 4, if you look at it again, describes these so-called prophets as being like foxes or jackals in the NIV. Jackals among ruins. Jackals love to play among rubble, seeking dens for themselves. The false prophets at that time were just like this, playing in the midst of the ruins. The city had already been invaded in some measure. Years, many years previous to this, Ezekiel had heard or had seen the judgment of God firsthand in 10,000 captives taken away to the land of Babylon in the year 597 BC, and he was among them. And yet these prophets were like jackals playing in the midst of the ruins, seeking out a den for themselves, but doing absolutely nothing to rectify the situation of judgment in which they and the people found themselves. In a word, these so-called prophets did not care even one bit about the people of the land. They cared only about themselves. And they were interested only in acting out something that would promote their ministry, their interests. Such was the state of most quote-unquote prophetic ministry in Ezekiel's time. And God had had enough of it. Verse 5 then highlights, if you look at it again, highlights one of the most important points in this whole chapter. It underlines a much overlooked truth to which Ezekiel will return later in chapter 22 of this book. It's about rebuilding the wall, about repairing the breach. The prophets who were playing like jackals and foxes among the ruins of the city had not gone up into the breaches. Nor did they build the wall around the house of Israel so that the people might stand in the battle in the day of the Lord, the day of God's visitation. The day of the Lord was here speaks of the day of God's visitation in judgment on the land. We are in such a time as this ourselves. What are the breaches? The breaches are breaks in the wall that must be filled up. They're sections of the wall that have been just broken down. And they must be filled up. They need to be repaired to protect the city from invasion by a foreign power or an enemy. This, of course, is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for Judah's vulnerability to invasion because of God's judgment and because of the removal of his hand of protection. We may not understand this so well, but I know from my experience throughout life, whenever I've gone to other places in the world and then I come back here, I would be aware of how much there was a protection of God about this place. But when the wall begins to break and there begin to be breaches in the wall, protection is removed, and there is a vulnerability, and it's all a result of God removing his hand of defense. So in drawing out this metaphor, what caused these breaches? What caused these breaks in the wall? From whence came the removal of God's protection, the weakening of the people, so that they could not stand in the day of battle? Simply put, the breaches were created by violation of God's covenant. That's it. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. It's that simple. It's not about economics. It's not about how clever you are. It's not how great your national defense is. It comes down to one thing and one thing alone. Let's all say the word, righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace, not to some, but to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. The breaches were created through the breaking of God's commandments, turning their back on God, going their own way, refusing to listen to his words. And 2 Chronicles 36 makes very clear from about verse 14 or 15 onward that God caused his true prophets, and there were just a few of them. When we talk about these prophets in Ezekiel 13, unfortunately, we are talking about the majority. The false prophets were the majority. Hear it again. The false prophets were the majority. They weren't just a few kind of aberrant, excursions from the norm. No, they were the majority. And the true prophets of God, the true mouthpieces who spoke the word of the Lord, they were few. And there had been a few in the previous generation, men like Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Nahum, who prophesied of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. They were true prophets of the Lord in the land of Judah. And even in this time, in exile, there was Ezekiel and there was Daniel. But they were few. And the false prophets, we are told, had done nothing about the situation to rectify it in terms of repairing the breaches, for they neither reproved the people for their sins, nor did they exhort them to return to the Lord and walk in his ways, which if the people would have done that, hear my words this day, which if the people would have done that, if they would have returned to the Lord and taken up walking again in faithfulness before him, it would have repaired the breach in the wall. The wall that in essence is a metaphor. When we say a breach, we're talking about the removal of God's protection. Verses 6 and 7, just keep following along with me, underline the irony of all this, in that the false prophets prophesied out of their own imagination and then expected their words to come to pass. It's absurd. It's bizarre. We'll make up a prophecy out of the imagination of our own heart. We'll just speak out of our own minds. We'll flatter people. We'll tickle their ears, and then we'll expect our words to come to pass. It's absurd. It's insanity. And here they're doing this even though their visions are false and their divinations, it says, were a lie. Notice that they preface their prophecies with this pious-sounding phrase, "The Lord declares." Just because someone says, "Thus says the Lord," doesn't mean that the Lord has spoken. They say the Lord declares when the Lord has neither spoken to them nor sent them, and God, in essence, here calls them liars. It's a very serious thing to speak in his name and to not actually speak his words. The second section of this chapter begins in verse 8 and runs through verse 16. And we find that first in verses 8 and 9, if you look along with me, the Lord pronounces very severe words of judgment against these false prophets. They are self-serving opportunists, workers of iniquity and lawlessness, and in a word, they are charlatans and hucksters. I like that one. Because they pose as one thing when they are in reality another. They pose as being one thing when they are in reality another thing altogether. These words of judgment bear a very striking resemblance, at least conceptually, to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. His warnings there about false prophets and two false prophets. Beware of false prophets, he tells us, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, driven to satisfy their insatiable appetites by preying on unsuspecting sheep who judge them only by outward appearance. People indeed need to discern whether a prophet, one who claims to speak for God, is a praying man, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, or a praying man, P-R-A-Y-I-N-G. But you shall know them by their fruits, Jesus tells us. And the fruits to look for are clearly laid out for us in Scripture. Isn't that good? We do not have to be left in the dark about these things if we just would open our eyes. It's very hard to hear the news that the emperor has no clothes. But if he has no clothes, he has no clothes. The fruits to look for, as I said, are laid out clearly in Scripture for us, particularly with much repetition in a wonderful little letter in our Bibles called 1 John. Whenever I need to get all the clouds out of my eyes, I go back to that letter and I read it. And then I go, oh yeah, that's the path. That's the real way. 1 John, you ought to read it sometime. It wouldn't hurt you to memorize some of it. Powerful words spoken by the disciple whom Jesus loved. No, it wasn't Mary Magdalene. I always have to get my little digs in. You know me. Yes, the letter of 1 John tells us of what the fruits are to look for of those who are of God and those who are not. The first is righteousness, which includes holiness. And by holiness, I like to think of it in terms of set-apartness, consecration, a life consecrated to God. You look for that. A person's life that is set apart, consecrated to the Lord, to do His will and His alone. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. A life of holiness, set-apartness, consecration, and purity of life before God. Righteousness. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Period. So righteousness. Secondly, John tells us that those who truly are of God are characterized by a love of the truth. They love the truth. Go through that letter. See how many times he says that it's a love of the truth that sets apart the true believers from the false. Love of the truth such as the kind Jesus described in John 8, 31 through 36. If you continue in my word, then you really will be my disciples. Because what are we doing with this church stuff? If we're not making disciples and claiming to be doing the Great Commission, I think we might just be mistaken. Go and make disciples, he said. He didn't say fill buildings with people. He said, go and make disciples in all nations. And until we've done that, we haven't done the work of the ministry. Make disciples. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you will become my disciples and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. He goes on in the following verses to speak of that as a freedom from sin. Deliverance from its slavery. So love of the truth that sets one free characterizes the elect. And finally, and this is probably to be put above all others, the love of the brothers. The love of the brethren manifested not in word only, but in deeds of charity, in actual deeds of kindness toward one another. All of these things being the fruit of walking in the light and the fruit of being born of God. For everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If such fruit is not there, are we listening? If such fruit is not there, we have cause to be wary. For the fruit of the light, for the sons of the light, according to Paul, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the fruit of the light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Sounds just like 1 John, doesn't it? Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9. So Jesus encourages us to take note of the fruit, for fruit is the great revealer of the nature of a tree. How do you like that? Fruit reveals the nature of the tree. And Jesus, in this regard, utters an inviolable and unchanging axiom taken from the laws of nature. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Over time, it will be manifest. It will be known. I know these are shocking words almost, because we don't hear these things preached sometimes. But if we would make these things our standard of measure, oh, how differently we would see things. I was told by the Lord concerning my responsibility as a steward over this work to measure every person who comes in this place by the measure of love, including myself. And thus you shall know them by their fruits, whether they're false prophets or true men of God. And I again would stress that we here apply the test of these passages. So get your pens out and write them down. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9, I've already said it. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. If I speak in tongues, if I have all revelation of the mysteries, if I have faith to move mountains, and even if I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, as Paul describes it here, then I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. If someone is indwelt by the Spirit and claims to be empowered by the Spirit, if someone is living in and walking in the Spirit, then this will be the fruit that is manifest over time. How about 2 Corinthians? And there's several here. Chapter 1, verse 12. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity we have conducted ourselves toward you, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 12. How about 2:17? We are not like many who are peddlers of the word of God, but we speak with sincerity as in the very presence of God in Christ. How about 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2? Craftiness, not adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then I won't repeat this list, but write down chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, where Paul talks about what a real apostle looks like. A real apostle. You could add to that 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. A real apostle. A real apostle suffers. A real apostle does real spiritual warfare. A real apostle has miracle signs and wonders. On and on it goes. And I would add to this then the whole letter of 1 John. You know your assignment for this week, don't you? The whole letter of 1 John, which was written to define the fruit of walking in the light. To define the fruit of what it looks like when you're born of God. Over against those who would deceive God's people and lead them astray. For John himself says in that letter, many false prophets have gone out into the world, speaking by the spirit of Antichrist. They are men who are of the world, and they are men to whom the world listens. The world gives them an audience. While those born of God who are of the truth listen carefully and attentively to the complete witness of the apostles that is handed down to us in the inscripturated word. Thank you, Brother Bill, for reminding us of that today. Do you even have any clue of the riches of truth that are right here in your hands? People running around in this folly prophesying to one another, and they don't even read and study and come to understand this word that was given to us by holy apostles and holy prophets of God. I recommend this to you very highly. May we learn to tremble at it. So what happens to those false prophets who lead so many astray, who by example and teaching cause many to enter by the wide gate and the broad road that leads to destruction, which is what Jesus is saying in the context here? They are condemned to outer darkness in the day of judgment. Despite their protests of having prophesied, of having performed miracles, and of having cast out demons in Christ's name, Jesus will not find their names registered in the Lamb's Book of Life, and thus will not confess their names before the Father and his angels. But he will say to them in his parting words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. These are strong words. They're strong thoughts. They are not easy to hear nor to digest, but they are true nonetheless. And they are designed to foster in every one of us a sober spirit and a healthy fear of the Lord. Back to Ezekiel 13, 8 and 9, we find the same theme and pattern. I'm against you, the Lord says to the false prophets who've spoken lies in his name, and he says his hand will be against them. Note this then, what he says, they will have no place in the council of my people, nor will their names be written down in the register of the house of Israel. They're not a part of the commonwealth of the people of God. Their names are not written in the book. They're blotted out. Nor will they enter the land of Israel. And this is so that the people will know that the Lord is God. I look for the day when God manifests his hand to expose and bring judgment on the false prophets. His people then will know that he's the Lord. It's strong stuff. It's eschatological. It has to do with the time when God would restore his people after the exile and make things right again. Whether it be prophets, priests, or kings, he was going to give them good leaders. There was not going to be any more of this. Do you long for that? You may read 2 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 13, really 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 up through chapter 4, around verse 5 or so, is a whole section where Paul talks about this kind of stuff. And he gives us this encouragement that their folly will in time be manifest. I believe the day is coming. Judgment is coming to the house of God. God is going to manifest the folly of those who are false. And what does he tell those who are in the true way of the Lord? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Where do you get that as part of the diet? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why is the Lord so against these false prophets? Look at verses 10 through 12 with me again. They've misled the people by saying peace when there is no peace. Peace is shorthand for saying that God looks upon us with favor and with an intention to bless us, which means that what will result out of that will be wholeness. That's what shalom is. Wholeness, blessing, prosperity. They prophesy peace to these people who are continuing in their wickedness with judgment standing right at the door. Peace in biblical thought, all through the Bible, is the outcome of righteousness. It's not the other way around. So when the false prophets cry out peace, it was misleading. People are led astray when they're told that God confirms them the way they are, when in fact they need to be reproved so that they can repent and change. Be changed. Which leads then to the phenomenon of what I call the whitewashed wall. Now, how many preachers ever say that one? Repeat it after me, if you would. The whitewashed wall. We're taking it back again to this metaphor of the wall. The wall has a breach because the people have disobeyed God and His protection has been removed. It needs to be repaired through returning to God and obeying Him once again. And he says here that when anyone would build a wall, it's interesting. Does anyone here have the NIV? I probably preached the NIV out of this church, haven't I? But I'm sorry. There's occasions where it catches the sense very well. And here, the NIV translates it, a flimsy wall. It wasn't much. It was just a start at best. But when anyone attempted to repair the breach, the false prophets would plaster it over with whitewash. It would appear to be something that it was not. Jesus in Matthew 23:27 pronounced woes upon the Pharisees who had the outward appearance of righteousness but who inwardly were full of death and corruption. And you know what he said? He said they're like whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs that appear outwardly beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones, of death and decay and no life. And listen to this. Paul in Acts 23 verse 3 unwittingly says to Ananias the high priest, who had commanded his cohorts to strike Paul on the cheek. Here's what Paul says to him. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Huh, that's a part of apostolic preaching, huh? You whitewashed wall? A whitewashed wall thus seems to be a metaphor for speaking of a false or less than adequate righteousness. Even hypocrisy, an outward appearance of righteousness without a corresponding inward reality. And what the Lord says in this passage is that He's going to confront and do away with the false prophets who had promoted such a thing. He would manifest His wrath against it. So, just concluding this now. False prophets are dangerous. Do we agree? They're dangerous. They're a hindrance, actually, to true righteousness. I have said many times that much of the stuff that's being proclaimed and being done out there in the name of the Lord, I wish it would just go away. Because it's not really the work of God. It's actually in the way of the true work of God. It is a hindrance to the people repenting of their sins and truly returning to the Lord. It's a hindrance to a true repairing of the breach in the wall, which has caused which is a removal of God's protection, exposure to judgment. What is the modus operandi of the false prophets? They prophesy blessing to a stubborn and wayward people when judgment stands right at the door. They don't turn them back from their iniquity. They don't reprove them. Why would this be so? Because it seems, unfortunately, that in most cases, they gain more of a hearing and more of a following than do the true prophets of God. Why would this be so? It seems so strange. Are people really that dumb? Are they really that stupid? Why would this be? Here's why it would be. Because people, you see, have itching ears. And they will flock to those who are willing to tickle them and gain personal benefit from doing so. Pure and simple, the false prophets tell people what they want to hear. You're okay just the way you are. You don't have that much room for change. You don't need to really turn around or grow. You're okay. They do not confront them with their sin and the need to turn from it, and with warnings of judgment if they do not. They instead tell them that they are fine just the way they are, and they thus confirm them in their iniquity, sealing their fate and their doom. And I'm not kidding. I couldn't be speaking more soberly to you than I am this morning. This is going on about us, all about us, all the time. Woe to them! Woe to them! For they not only shut themselves out of God's kingdom, but hinder and prevent others from entering as well. And they will answer for this in the day of the judgment of the Lord. They do not serve the people's interests, but only their own, like foxes, like jackals among the ruins. And they do nothing to repair the breach in the wall by declaring to the people their transgression and calling them back to righteousness. I need to close today, so I'm going to give you something to read. We want to take this up again at some point in the future, because I believe God would say to us, I'm just going to skip over some things here today. Ezekiel lived in a time of God's judgment. He saw it firsthand, and it was severe. He should have been serving as a priest in Jerusalem. Instead, he's living by a little river that's a tributary of the Euphrates near Babylon, among exiles. He saw God's judgment because God's law had been broken because of the sins of the land. And the curse of the covenant laid out in Deuteronomy 28 was being enacted in his time in full weight and in full measure. Just how far along we are in terms of the progressive stages of judgment that are described in Deuteronomy 28, I don't know. But we're somewhere in there. And we're probably not quite as far along as Judah was in Ezekiel's time, but we are well on our way. And we are racing headlong for greater and greater judgment if we do not turn around and return to righteousness. I am not kidding about this. I say it again. Judgment is here already, and it's all about us. Greater judgment lurks at the door. I mean at the door. And thus the question becomes, where are those who will repair the breach in the wall? Where are the watchmen who will intercede? Who will cry out to the Lord night and day? Where are those who will blow the trumpet in Zion? Bringing God's warning, bringing God's word of rebuke to both a nation and a church culture steeped in idolatry and immature folly and, frankly, just sin. Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says that God looked for a man who would do this throughout the whole land. It's a mystery to me because it seems like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, those kind of guys were around, but I guess in some way they did not prevail in bringing the people back to the Lord. So I want you to read the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel, focusing on that conclusion in verse 30 and 31, with the United States of America and the church in this culture in mind. That's an assignment for this week. I'd also like you to look at Psalm 106, verses 19 through 23. And along with that, these two go together, Psalm 106, 19 through 23, Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14, where we find that Moses interceded when Israel was deserving of judgment, the sin of the golden calf, right at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they had just seen the blazing fire of the glory of the Lord. And right in the sight of that, they worship a golden calf. And they would have been destroyed, it says in Psalm 106, except Moses stood in the breach. So that standing in the breach has something to do with bringing the people back to God through the proclamation of truth. distinguishing again between what's holy and profane, what's clean and unclean, but it also has to do with intercession. We see Moses' appeal to God for mercy and his appeal to God to simply honor his own great name in Exodus 32. I close with these words to you today. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, I've already told you 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and of sober spirit unto prayer. The New American says, for the purpose of prayer, and the Greek just says, unto prayer. May we be unto prayer. May that be where we're heading. Unto or into prayer and prayer and prayer and more prayer. And not just prayer, but then action in accordance with the leading and the will of the Lord. Let's pray. God, you've spoken to us this morning. Thank you for cleansing us by your word, reminding us of truth. Fill us with the knowledge of your will. Truly set us apart to be a people who will honor you in this time. Call out from among us those who would repair the breach. Teach us what it means to do that. Give us a mission in this regard. Help us to not think small thoughts, but to think your thoughts. Not thoughts of vanity that are high and lofty out of our own pride, but to think in accordance with your plans and your thoughts. Show us what we are to do, and help us to be a people of faith who will arise and do it in obedience to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.